The following sermon was recorded at Pipe Creek Community Church in Pipe Creek, Texas. For more information, visit our website at pipecreekcc.com. May God bless you as you study His Word.
Take your Bibles and turn to Romans chapter 9. We'll be looking this morning at Romans 9 verses 19 through 23 as we continue our journey through the book of Romans. Before we jump into the text this morning, I feel compelled to say something really from the text that we looked at last week. Someone asked me this week to watch a sermon from a young pastor dealing with the text that we looked at last week, and they took a different stance on it. And basically their stance was the other way to interpret the text, which is to basically see Jacob and Esau not as Jacob and Esau, but as nations. I would tell you, and we could talk about this in greater depth and detail, but I think the context misses everything. If you take that to be nations, everything that Paul has been talking about, people dying and rejecting the gospel and going to hell, makes no sense. And then the following words makes no sense as well. But that's not really what I want to talk about for just a moment, and then we'll get into our text. The young man who preached the sermon in which I listened to, he made the case that when Paul quotes the Old Testament, that Jacob I loved and Esau I hated, he made the case that that simply meant that one was loved and one was just not loved as much as the other one. And I thought, I wonder, is that what the Bible means? And so he went and he used the illustration that Jesus says to love God in such a way that we would love our spouses and our children, and it would look like we hate our spouses. Obviously, Jesus isn't saying hate our spouses and our children. He's saying to love God so much more that our love for other people looks like hate. And so I thought, is that what the Bible's saying? Romans 9:13, listen to it. And here's what I would challenge you to do. We live in a world today, we live in a society, we live in a culture in which most of us as good Christian people, I think we want to defend the nature and character of God. I think we have good intentions, and we've already made up in our minds that when the Bible says something that's really hard for us as human beings to swallow, well, we got to find some way to take the sting out, because the world they're not going to like it. And so when we read some words, Jacob I loved, Esau I hated, there's a lot of well-meaning Christians that think, man, I gotta say something. People aren't going to like that. I want you to understand, God has not called me to defend His nature or His character. He's not called you to do that either. He's not called you to go into the world and say, guys, listen, I need you to go fight for my honor and my integrity and protect me. God has not said that. You know what God has told us to do? Preach what? His word. God does not need you, nor does He need me to defend Him and His nature and His character. He's called me to preach His word. He's called you to preach His word in season and out of season. And don't try to take the sting out of the word of God. I don't know about you, but it's the sting of the word of God that usually does the most work in John's heart. It's usually where the word of God stings and it hurts. And you're like, oh, that's where God really meets me and does something in me. In Romans chapter 5, verse 5, Psalm chapter 5, verse 5, the psalmist says, the arrogant cannot stand in your presence. You hate all who do wrong. The psalmist doesn't say that God hates the sin. What does he say? You, God, hate all who do wrong. Now, should you try to take the sting out of that? Should you try to go into the public square or into the church building to your children and try to take the sting out of that? Or should you say, listen, I don't understand this. And God is so much bigger and greater than me. This is what His word says. Which option should we take? Should we let God's word be His word? We should. And if it offends us, it's probably doing what it was designed to do. I'm going to read Malachi chapter 1, the first five verses. And here's the test to you. When Paul quotes Malachi and he says, Jacob I loved and Esau I hated, I want you to listen to the words of Malachi and I want you to answer the question. Does it sound like God loves one and just doesn't quite love the other one quite as much? Or does there seem to be much more to it? You decide. Let the word of God be the word of God. Don't come with your preconceived ideas. Let the word of God hear the word of God. Now listen to what it says. Malachi chapter 1, verses 1 through 5. The oracle of the word of the Lord to Israel by Malachi. Now listen to it. I have loved you, says the Lord. But you say, how have you loved us? Is not Esau Jacob's brother, declares the Lord? Yet I have loved Jacob, but Esau I have hated. Now listen. I have laid waste his hill country and left his heritage to jackals of the desert. If Edom says, now listen, does this sound like less loved or does this sound like something more? You be the judge. If Edom says to God, we are shattered, but we will rebuild the ruins. The Lord of hosts says, they may build, but I will tear down. And they will be called the wicked country and the people with whom the Lord is angry. How long? Forever. Now, I just ask you this question. Does that sound like, boy, God really loves Israel, and he just doesn't quite love Edom quite as much? Is that what that sounds like to you? It doesn't sound like that to me. If I just let the word of God, and does it make it easy to swallow as I spit all over the place? It's not easy to swallow. But am I going to say, God, that's not fair? Absolutely not. Shut my mouth if I say that. God is God, and I understand he is holy, and he is righteous, and he is just, and for me to impose upon him what I think God should do, or what I think God should say, or how I think God should act, unfortunately, that's exactly what we do. We come to a text like Romans chapter 9, and man, we look for every way under the sun to wiggle our way out of Jacob I loved and Esau I hated. God, that cannot mean what that says. We got to find some way to explain this away. What do we do, church? This morning, we are going to look again at the doctrine of election. In a sermon I've entitled, it's not a very good title. I'll just be real honest with you. Here it is, though. The doctrine of election does not abdicate, but does affirm. We're going to see two sides to the doctrine of election. On one side, it's going to say it doesn't release you, it doesn't excuse you, and on the other side, it affirms some really important things. And that's what we're going to look at this morning. So I want us to read Romans chapter 9, verses 19 to 23, as we think about these truths. If you don't have a Bible with you, it'll be up here on the screen so that you can read along with us. Romans chapter 9, verses 19 to 23. Hear the word of the Lord. You will say to me then, why does he still find fault? For who can resist his will? But who are you, O man, to answer back to God? Will what is molded say to its molder, why have you made me like this? Has the potter no right over the clay to make out of the same lump one vessel for honorable use and another for dishonorable use? What if God, desiring to show his wrath and to make known his power, has endured with much patience vessels of wrath prepared for destruction, in order to make known the riches of his glory for vessels of mercy which he has prepared beforehand for glory? So we go back to what we looked at last week. Paul uses these illustrations of Pharaoh. And he says, I hardened Pharaoh for my own purposes so that my glory would be put on display. And the natural response of humanity is found in the diatribe writing of Paul in this first verse. He says, who will say to me then, why does he still find fault? Two very important truths come out of this text. First, in verse 19, Paul is revealing that the doctrine of election does not abdicate. It doesn't acquit or remove or relieve us of our responsibility. And then secondly, the second point we're going to see this morning is that it does affirm, or it does confirm, or reveal to us much about God's sovereign work in salvation. So I want us to begin this morning by looking at the first point, which is the fact that election does not abdicate. Election does not abdicate. And what I mean by that is this. Just because the doctrine of election is true, and it is true, does not mean that we are relieved of our responsibility. As sinners, we are commanded to repent and believe the gospel. We are commanded to repent of our sins, confess our sins to a holy God, and trust by faith Jesus Christ as Savior. Those are commands to us, given to us in the Scriptures. Verse 19, Paul writes in this diatribe style. He anticipates the argument of the antagonist. He anticipates the argument of the adversary. And by the way, this probably means that Paul's had this debate many times. Paul says these hard truths that God has delivered him to deliver, and he receives pushback. Remember in verses 14 to 18, Paul has used Pharaoh to illustrate his point. God will show mercy to whomever he desires to show mercy, and he will harden whomever he desires to harden. And I would ask you at this point, are you okay with a God of the Bible who says he will do that? That's an important question for us to ask, because what I'm seeing is that there's many people who say, I believe the Bible, I believe in God, I just don't believe in the God that the Bible talks about. That's a problem. We go back to Paul's original point. There is natural Israel, national Israel, and then there is spiritual Israel within this group. Those God has elected and called unto himself for salvation. And the argument of natural man is found in verse 19. Look at it. You will say to me then, why does he still find fault? For who can resist his will? There's the argument. Okay, Paul, you say that we're all sinners. We're all depraved. None of us are able to seek God. Christ has come in, he's light, and no man seeks light. We all run to darkness, yet he is elected, he's called, he saved some people for his own possession. So the argument, why does he still find fault? Who can resist his will? In other words, people are going to argue that the doctrine of election abdicates people of their responsibility, removes the accountability. Now, I want to offer a strong word of caution here. You may be tempted as we walk through this text, and if you've never studied this text before, I'm sure some of this is rocking your spiritual boat. You may be tempted to try to reconcile all this in your head. You may be sitting there thinking, I'm going to find a way to satisfy this tension that is going on. This tension between divine sovereignty, divine grace, and human responsibility, because there's a tension there. You can't hide from the tension. But I would offer you this warning, you cannot do it. The Apostle Paul couldn't do it. Isaiah couldn't do it. The greatest theologian for 2,000 years of church history could not do it. You can't do it, I can't do it. So we must learn to live within the tension that exists within the Scripture. Understanding primarily that God's ways are not our ways. And this is a tension that we will have to learn to live with until he returns. I find the Apostle Paul completely satisfied. It seems as if Paul is just like, you know what, I'm okay to on one hand say, God is absolutely sovereign over my salvation. And on the other hand, he says, however, it's your responsibility to repent and believe the gospel. And while those things in my mind don't seem to work out, it doesn't seem to go together. Paul says, I don't understand it. Neither will you. So I take both and say they're both absolutely, perfectly true. They are not contradictions. They are simply two truths that you and I and our little finite brains cannot seem to reconcile. And I'm okay with that. And I hope you are as well. I love what Mark Dever says about this topic of trying to harmonize the sovereign work of God and the responsibility of man that seems like they don't go along together. And Mark Dever says this, do not charge God with injustice unless you know everything that God knows. Well, there's a good place to live right there. You know what? He's God and I'm not. And I don't understand all this. I'm not going to try to make God into my own image. I'm not going to try to make him look and sound and fit like the American church. I'm just going to say, hey, this is what God's word says. And I don't understand it all. And guess what? That's probably a good thing because he's God. And if some of this is blowing your mind, say, Boy, this is a good place to be. Blown. Minds blown by the sovereign, omnipotent, all-knowing, eternal God. Does God have a beginning? Does God have an end? Can you explain that? Nope. Seems like a good place to say, wow, this God seems to be a little bit bigger than what I understand him to be. The bottom line is this, that each of us have a responsibility before God as individual sinners that are rightly deserving of the wrath of God, rightly deserving of hell for eternity. You and I have a responsibility to repent of your sins and trust by faith in Jesus Christ. That is your responsibility. The doctrine of election does not remove that responsibility. Instead, I would argue that the doctrine of election empowers or enables or gives life from above so that the elect of God actually do respond to the command and call of God. I want to use an Old Testament passage to try to illustrate the fact that you can't reconcile this in your head. The fact that I can't reconcile all this. And in fact, if you are aiming to understand with your finite brain everything of God and all of God's ways, friends, listen to me. You got a view of God that's about that high. If you've got your Bibles, you can turn to Isaiah chapter 10. If not, it'll all be on the screen. But I want to read you some text. I just hope it will amaze you. My prayer by sharing this is that you will see, man, God is so much bigger and so much grander than what we often understand and think about him. In Isaiah chapter 10, we find a rather stunning sequence of events. God is going to use a godless, pagan, idol-worshipping nation called Assyria to discipline his own people. At this time, when Isaiah is writing, the kingdom of Israel has been split in half. Two kingdoms, Israel in the north, Judah in the south. In Judah, they have rejected God. They are worshiping false gods. They are idolatrous people. And so God says to Assyria, Assyria, you nation of godless, pagan, idol-worshipping people, I'm going to send you to punish my people. Listen to what happens. If this doesn't amaze you, something's wrong with you. Isaiah chapter 10, verse 5, listen to what God says. Woe to Assyria, the rod of my anger and the staff in whose hand is my indignation. Verse 6, listen to this. I send it, and the it is Assyria. I send Assyria against a godless nation, which is Judah. I send Assyria against a godless nation, Judah, and commission it, Assyria, against the people of my fury, Judah, to capture spoil and to seize plunder and to trample them down like mud in the streets. So here's what Isaiah just said. Judah has turned from God. They are worshiping false gods. They are a idolatrous people, and God says, Assyria, I know you're not my people. I know you worship false gods. I'm going to raise you up, and I'm going to send you against my people to discipline them. Here's the kicker. You ready for it? Look at the next verse, verse 7. God says of Assyria, yet it, speaking again of Assyria, does not so intend, nor does it plan so in its heart. Wait a minute, Isaiah. Judah has sinned against God. They are worshiping false gods. They are an idolatrous people, God's people. God's going to raise up Assyria. He's going to ascend these people against his own people, and they never intended to do this. That's what you're telling me, Isaiah. So I'd ask the question, okay, God, you raised them up. Something, you're going to have them do something they did not intend to do. So does that abdicate them? Does that relieve them of the responsibility of punishing God's people? What would you say? I would tend to say yes. From a human perspective, they didn't intend to do it. God's raising them up to send them against his own people. That's, in American verbiage, it's what? That's not fair. Right? Look what the scripture says. Verse 12. So it will be that when the Lord has completed all his work on Mount Zion and on Jerusalem, he will say, listen to this, I will punish the fruit of the arrogant heart of the king of Assyria. What? God, you're going to raise up a nation who did not intend to go against your people. You're going to raise them up. You're going to empower them. You're going to send them, and then you're going to punish them for doing what they did not intend to do. A few verses later, verses 24 and 25 of Isaiah chapter 10, listen to this. Therefore, thus says the Lord God of hosts. Now, you got to understand, Isaiah's a prophet. He's prophesying this to Judah. This has not yet happened. He says, therefore, thus says the Lord God of hosts, O my people who dwell on Zion, this is again Judah, do not fear the Assyrian who strikes you with the rod and lifts up his staff against you the way Egypt did. For in a very little while, my indignation against you will be spent and my anger will be directed to what? Their destruction. Now, I ask you this question. Are you comfortable with a God of the Bible who does stuff like that? Would you demand the God of this Bible, and would you say to him, God, that is not fair? Would anybody bring that accusation? So when we come to Romans chapter 9 and we read Paul's words, Jacob I loved and Esau I hated. Not all Israel is Israel. I have saved a remnant for myself. As we continue to go through this and we see chapter 10, that there's just this little remnant. Would you ever turn your heart and your mind and shake your fist at God and say, God, you are not just, you are not fair? I think Isaiah and I think Paul make no attempt to resolve tensions like this. Isaiah makes no attempt to say, guys, let me explain this to you. Here's what's happening. He doesn't. He says, God's ways are not my ways. I don't understand this. But I am not going to shake my fist at the God of creation and say, God, this is not right. This is not just. Paul has just asked the question of us, is there any injustice with God? And what was the answer? Absolutely not. As soon as there is injustice with God, he is no longer God. I think we are best served when we do the same as what Isaiah and Paul and I'm sure every other one of the writers of Scripture, to understand the divine working of God is a biblical truth, and to understand the responsibility of man is also a biblical truth. And unless you know what God knows, don't shake your fist at him. Don't demand that you know better than he knows. Submit yourself to the God of the Bible and say, God, I'm overwhelmed. I don't understand. Your ways are not my way, and I'm okay. I submit to you. Be content to live within that tension. Be content to live in the awe and wonder of God. Now, here's really what this means to every person sitting here this morning. Just to make it practical for just a moment. God is sovereign over your election, and at the same time, you are responsible for your sins. Election does not let you off the hook. Election does not relieve you of your responsibility. The command to you is to repent and believe the gospel. And so I offer to you the command of Scripture. Do you know Christ as Savior? Answer that question in your heart. Have you come to Jesus by faith, understanding I am a sinner and God is righteous, and there's coming a day, there's a day set in which he will judge the world, and I will stand before this righteous God, and I deserve to be punished for my sins, and I will be punished for my sins. However, the gospel is this, that Jesus sent his Son, the bread of life, come down out of heaven, who lived among us, and he lived a perfect life that you couldn't live. And he went to a cross, and I'm confident, Brother Richard, when you said this morning, no one has ever died a death like that. I can say amen to that, because he didn't just die. He didn't just take our sins. He endured the wrath of the Father. God poured out his wrath for my sins on his Son, and he said, I will punish, John, your sins. You'll be punished for them, or I'll punish your son. And the command to every one of us this morning is this: will you understand, I deserve hell, I deserve to be punished for my sins, and I look to Christ as my substitute? That's the question. I'm not asking if you prayed a prayer, walked an aisle, or signed a card, or been dipped in water. I'm asking you, have you understood that Jesus is your substitute, and you say, I trust you, I rest in you, I believe in you by faith. Lord Jesus, save me. Can you say that this morning? If not, please do not say, well, the doctrine of election just kind of abdicates me of my responsibility. No, it doesn't. The command to you is to repent and believe the gospel. Have you turned from your sin, and are you resting in Christ today? Can you say, I have been washed, I have been cleansed, I have been clothed in the righteousness of Jesus by faith? Can you say that today? I think that's why Peter writes in 2 Peter chapter 1, verse 10, therefore, brothers, be all the more diligent to confirm your calling and election. People say, well, how can I know I'm the elect? How can I know what God is doing? You know how you can know? Do you hear and see and understand and believe the word of God? At this moment, do you believe you're a sinner? Do you understand and believe and say, yes, I deserve the wrath of God. I deserve the punishment of God. Yes, I believe Jesus is the God-man. Yes, I believe he lived a perfect life. Yes, I believe God the Father punished him for my sins. I believe he rose from the grave. I believe he is the mediator. He's the intercessor at this very moment, that if I were to turn to Jesus and say, save me, he will save me. Do you believe that? Do you believe that? That's the confirmation of your election, because if you don't believe that and you run after darkness, the reality is you don't understand the truth. Let's spend the last few minutes together this morning looking at our second point. We've seen what election does not do. It does not abdicate us. Don't think, I'll stand before God one day and I'll say, well, I didn't think I was elect, so I just chose to ignore the commands of the Bible. Don't even try that route. So what does it affirm? What does election affirm? For this, we'll consider verses 20 to 23. In verse 20, Paul says, but who are you, O man? We could add in, O woman. Who are you, O man? Who are you, O woman, to answer back to God? Well, what does molded say to its molder? Why have you made me like this? And here Paul brings the arguer really to the heart of the debate. Who do you think you are? We are often so presumptuous. We are so quick as the created to shake our fist at the Creator. We are so quick to speak words that are so disrespectful to the God of creation, bringing accusations against Him. You see, Paul's point is this, that election is just one of many aspects that affirm the sovereignty of God. And for any of his creation to charge God with injustice, for any of his creation to question his goodness, his nature, his attributes, to question God's right to do with his creation as he wills is, I'm going to say, tantamount to blasphemy. For you and me to say, God, it's not fair that you would do with what you've created whatever you will do, is blasphemous. It's to see our finite existence. It's to take our limited knowledge and in essence shake our fist at God and say, God, I know better than you do. And we do it all the time. A vivid indication of unbelief and human pride and an unwillingness to submit ourselves underneath the Word of God and the sovereign Lord of everything. Here's the reality. If we have a low view of God, if you see God as just a little bit higher than you, like God is your pal, he's your homeboy, he's your buddy. If that's how you see God, you're going to struggle with doctrines like the doctrine of election. You will not fear him. You will not stand in awe and wonder of him. You most likely will turn against him in pride and arrogance, quick to argue against his word. Most likely it will result in a flippant approach toward the local church, the Word of God, worship. On the other hand, if we have a high view of God, if we see Him as not like us, the supreme being who has no beginning and has no end, who speaks and creation comes into existence, we are quick to respond as Isaiah did in Isaiah chapter 6. Remember that? Isaiah sees God high and lifted up, and what's his response? He says, "Oh, woe is me. I am a man of unclean lips." We need to see God as he truly is. Verse 20, Paul says, "But who are you, O man, to answer back to God? What does molded say to its molder? Why have you made me like this?" I stop and think about that. Sitting right where you're at right now, would you turn to God and say, "God, why have you made me the way you've made me?" Just think of the pride and arrogance to make those kind of statements. He goes on, he says in verse 21, "Has the potter no right over the clay to make out of the same lump one vessel for honorable use and another for dishonorable use?" What would you say? Does God have that right? We think. If God says, "This is my creation, I'll do with my creation what I'll do with my creation. I am right and I am perfect and I am just. And what I do is good and it is perfect." And as his creation, to shake our fist at him and say, "It's not right what you're doing." Does that make any sense? My daughter, Madison, the artistic one of our group, I don't know where she got it. "I can't make good stick men." I don't know where she learned to do what she does. But if she were to take some clay and out of that clay break some off and make something that looks beautiful, and the rest of the clay chunk it in the trash, as the artist, does she have that right? Over the lump of clay, does she have the right to do that? Now magnify that. And God says, "There was nothing." We could go back far enough in time and say there was nothing but God, the triune God, Father, Son, and Spirit, nothing else. God needed nothing. And he creates everything. And think about this. Can God do with his creation what God will do with his creation? Is that his prerogative? Is that his right? It is. Here's what we want to do as human beings. We want to say, "Well, that's not right and that's not fair." Here's what we should do. We should bow our knees and our faces before a sovereign God who spoke creation into existence. And if he has shown us grace and mercy to save us, we should say, "Why me?" Instead of shaking your fist, you should shake your heart. You should shake your life to your face and say, "God, why would you be gracious to a sinner like me?" Do you ever ask yourself that question? Why, God? Why have you shown the gospel to me? Why have you revealed Jesus and the glorious gospel to me? Why have you broken my heart? Verse 22, "What if God, desiring to show his wrath and to make known his power, has endured with much patience vessels of wrath prepared for destruction, in order to make known the riches of his glory for vessels of mercy, which he prepared beforehand for glory?" If everyone went to hell that deserves to go to hell, who would go to hell? Every one of us. Would God be unjust in that? He wouldn't be. He would not be unjust at all. For we are all sinners. Anybody here say, "I'm not a sinner. I've lived a perfect, righteous life. It wouldn't be just for him to send me to hell." No. The Bible says we're all sinners. We all fall short of the glory of God. So here's the question I would pose to each of us this morning. Who are you and I to charge God? Who are you and I to bring a charge against God for showing mercy and grace and forgiveness to those whom he so chooses to do? Who are we? Is that not his right in all his creation to say, "I will show mercy to whom I desire to show mercy"? And if that doesn't make sense to you, if that confuses you, if that seems to weigh heavily upon you, then join the crowd. and bend your knee and say, God, I don't get it and I don't understand it, but my ways are not your ways, and I will not bring accusations against you. I will not shake my fist at you. I will submit my life to you, even when I don't get it. I have four children sitting right there. If God in his sovereignty would not save one of my children, is God unjust in that? Is he unjust in that? I heard one person. Is he unjust in that? He's not unjust in that. Does God owe me to save those four children? He does not owe me. But church, we've convinced ourselves he does. We've convinced ourselves because we've made God into our own image and said, God, you owe me. You gave me those kids. You better save them. And my question to my own heart is, if God was not willing to save one of my children, would I bow my knee to him as sovereign king and say, God, your will be done, not mine? And I ask you the same question. That's hard. That is hard to think of one of my children going to hell for eternity, but then I remind myself, are they worthy of hell? Are they? They are. Can I demand of God to show grace to people who are not worthy of grace? I can't. Do I live in that tension? I do. And I think my children would agree with me this morning that I beg and I plead and I preach. Do I not? Do I not, Eli? Repent of your sins and trust Christ Jesus as your Savior. And I live in that tension. And I'll live in that tension until the day I breathe my last breath. But church, I will not shake my hand at God and say, God, it's not fair. God is not right. And that's Paul's point. He is sovereign. And I rest in that. And I pray that you'll rest in that. There's a song that we sing that probably most of us are very familiar with. The hymn is entitled, Have Thine Own Way, Lord. We sing it, but do you understand what you're saying when you sing it? Have thine own way, Lord. Have thine own way. Thou art the potter. I am the clay. Mold me and make me after what? After thy will. While I am weighted, yielded in steel. Is he the potter? Does he have the right to do with his clay what he will do? What should our response be? Humble submission to the sovereign King of Kings. Oh, church, may that be our response. Let's pray together. God, I praise you and I thank you for this morning. God, I praise you that your ways are not my ways. And Father, I commit this body. I commit every marriage. I commit every family. I commit every individual, every man, woman, boy, and girl that is sitting here that might listen to this message. Lord God, I pray that you would bring us to a place of complete and utter submission to your sovereignty over everything. God, that we would not be a people who demands that we understand and like everything that you do, but that we would rest and trust in the fact that you are good and you are just. Father, grant us humility. Grant us repentance. God, show us who you are. Let us have such a large, high view of you that as your creation, your clay, we willingly submit, asking you, Father, have thine own way.
Lord, we give you praise. We give you honor. We give you glory in Jesus' name.
Amen.